Oh, this is funny. Oh, I didn't put my sermon in here. You'll go get it for me? Where did I leave? I think I left it maybe on my... Thank you. It's on the printer. So, you know, you're not going to luck out here, okay? I know where you need to turn, and I'll go ahead and have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, where we were last week. Yes, it is... It is, I guess, my weakness in preaching. I like to have my notes in front of me. I don't always do it, but I usually do, just for the sake of having it there. Sometimes there's things that I, through the week, feel like, man, I really want to say this, and I really want to say it this way. And so Matt will be here in just a moment. But let's read this morning together what Paul says to the Colossians. We'll be in chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 to 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," thanks Matt, "and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Thanks be to God for these words. These are words that come to us with every bit of authority that they would have were Jesus Christ Himself here speaking them to us. Because the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us is very God of very God. He is just as much God as Jesus is God, as the Father is God. And He lives within us and He takes the words of God and He applies them to us in a way that is powerful and in a way that only He can do. So thanks be to God for these words. Let's dig in this morning. Struggle. Struggle. It's something that we all experience. We all experience it in different ways. We experience it in varying degrees of intensity in our lives, including struggle for the sake of others. We all know what it is like. Hopefully, we all know what it's like to experience struggle on a personal level. Physical, mental, emotional, financial, chemical, addictive type struggles, relational struggles, spiritual struggles. These are just a few of the big categories of struggle that we can experience on a personal level. But if you've ever labored long and labored hard for something on behalf of someone else, you'll get a sense, you'll have a sense of Paul's intensity here. You'll get a sense of his investment in the Colossian Christians here in this passage. He's a bit like a parent who works extra hours or perhaps even an extra job to give his family an advantage. He's a bit like a coach who studies a rival team relentlessly prior to the big game so that he can best marshal his team's strengths against the opponent's weaknesses. The Apostle Paul is a bit like a homemaker who's up early and up late and working all day long trying to make the home a place of order and tranquility for the family. Paul is a bit like a mother laboring hard to bring a child into the world and to see that child equipped for health and for success and for survival. Only for Paul, it isn't a child, it's a church. More accurately, it's churches, plural, who in this text are the object of his struggle, his intense struggle. "For I want you to know," he says, "how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for those who have not seen me face to face." Struggle, hopefully you have gotten that. Struggle is the word, the concept that just jumped out at me in this passage this week. And so we're going to argue something from this text. I'm going to argue that we haven't really prayed until we've struggled in prayer for others. And I'm going to explain more in depth what I mean by that. But that's the big idea. We haven't really prayed until we've struggled in prayer for others. A Christian's prayer life, friends, is not complete. It's just not complete apart from strenuous, prayerful exertion on behalf of other people, in particular on behalf of other followers of Jesus. It's not complete. It can't be. It won't be complete until we've struggled on others' behalf. So before looking more deeply at what Paul hoped to gain by his struggle, we should note that this struggle, his struggle on behalf of the Colossians and on behalf of the Laodicean Christians, is an unseen struggle. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Now, just looking at the text here, it is possible, it is not entirely out of the question that Paul had actually been to Colossae, to the city of Colossae, and to the city of Laodicea, and that he is classifying all the other Christians in all the other cities that he has not personally visited as all who have not seen me face to face. It's possible, but I think it's best to include the Colossians and the Laodicean Christians in that category as well. I don't believe that Paul had actually been to those places personally. And why do I think that? Because the New Testament never mentions Paul going to Colossae. It mentions him going to many, many other places: Ephesus, Rome, Thessalonica, Macedonia, Philippi. I mean, he's in Corinth, he's in lots of places, but it never mentions him going to Colossae. It never mentions him going to Laodicea. And also, it's believed that Paul wrote Colossians while he was in prison, now, while he was in custody, unable to travel, being as he was chained to a Roman guard day in and day out. He was under house arrest. He couldn't go to Colossae. And so, while he could get news, he could receive news while he was under house arrest. He could receive visitors while he was under house arrest. He could write letters, obviously, we know this. But any ministry that Paul would have among the Colossian and Laodicean believers would of necessity be a ministry of proxy. And that would, of course, include his ministry of prayer. Never praying for the Colossians in person, however, didn't diminish. It didn't in any way diminish the effectiveness of Paul's prayers for them. Okay? Over and over again, the Bible tells us, Scripture tells us that prayer is not a performance. Prayer is not to be seen or understood as a performance that we undertake for other people. It's not what prayer is. It's not what prayer is supposed to be about. And so we don't need to be physically, visibly, audibly, tangibly present in order to benefit other people in prayer. It's nice, isn't it? We've all benefited and been encouraged by having someone lay hands on us, someone pray for us and hear them pray, hear the intensity in their voice. That's nice, but it's not necessary. And so if Paul doesn't need to be present for his prayers for the Colossians and Laodiceans to be effective, why does he then even bother mentioning his prayer struggle for them? Is he bragging? Is he bragging? He's just trying to show them, hey, look, this is how intense my prayer life is for you. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not bragging. It's because he knew that his whole life, like the lives of all the other apostles, he and the other apostles knew that their whole entire lives, and perhaps especially their prayer lives, were to be in every way, not just an encouragement, but examples to other believers. And so by saying, I want you to know about this struggle, this intense spiritual struggle I have on your behalf, by saying that, Paul is essentially saying, look, listen, pay attention. The way that I'm praying for you, even though you can't see or hear me pray, is good. And it's right. And it's normal. This level of struggle and intensity is good, and it's right, And it's normal. It's good. It's right. It's normal to struggle in prayer. But unless you're confused, I don't want you to be confused. There's a difference between what I'm saying about struggling in prayer and struggling to pray. Many Christians would say, man, I struggle to pray. I struggle to pray. I get started and my phone rings. I struggle to pray. I get started and I get up early and then I fall asleep. I struggle to pray. I get started and then I really don't know where to go next in my praying. I get started and then I get bored because I hear myself saying the same old things to God that I always say to God. I know I can't give up on praying, but man, sometimes I just want to. Because it's such a struggle to pray. Any of those strike a bell, strike a nerve, hit home? Man, I've been there. I've experienced all of those. I have fallen asleep in prayer. It's happened. Lots. I have perfectly good intentions of getting up early and, you know, but because we've got little kids, I don't want to turn on too many lights in the house so it stays dark. And I usually will sit down on our big brown couch. And if you know anything about our big brown couch, it just kind of absorbs you and it's all over. So lately I've moved the, we have a glider, one of those gliders you sit in. We got it back when we first had Landon. And, you know, Deborah would get up in the middle of the night and nurse him and she'd sit in the glider. Well, it has a footstool with it, a gliding footstool. So I've moved that into our closet. And that's where I will kneel down and it's less comfortable. So the likelihood of falling asleep is a little less, it's diminished a little bit. I struggled for a long time to get in the habit of exercising. And why is that? Is it because exercise is hard? Well, yeah, it is hard, but that wasn't the reason I struggled to exercise. It was because getting up and getting there, that was hard. That was annoying. That was a nuisance. But last summer, and leading up to the mission trip that Spencer and I took to West Africa, I wanted to try to get in a little bit better shape, and it just finally clicked. It finally just clicked. I got in the habit. The habit was there, and so struggling to exercise isn't really a problem anymore. Now that I'm in the habit of being in the gym most mornings by 6 o'clock or so, I struggle now in exercising. The struggle is not to exercise, to get there. The struggle is now in exercising. That's where the struggle ought to be, right? Some days, the struggle in exercising for me is more intense than other days. But you know what? I don't dare stop getting up and showing up because I don't want to go back to that other struggle. I've won that part of the battle, okay? The habit's formed. The discipline's in place, and I don't want to go back, so I keep getting up. As we mature in our faith as Christians, and as we grow in developing the personal and the communal discipline of prayer, as we move from occasionally praying to making prayer the central occasion of our spiritual lives, the struggle to pray, you're going to have to trust me on this, the struggle to pray will diminish. It will eventually diminish, and struggling in prayer will then take its rightful, good, normal place at the epicenter of our Christian existence, where it ought to be. If you struggle to pray, if that's where you're at right now, struggling to get there, don't give up. And here's what I want you to do. When you do pray, pray about prayer. I've said that already in this message series. Pray about prayer. God loves to hear prayers about prayer. He loves it when His children come to Him and say, Lord, I want to pray better. I want to pray more intensely. I want to pray more passionately. I want to pray with greater consistency. God loves to hear those prayers. So just don't give up. Make a conscious, continual effort to ask God for help in praying. Take action. Try things. Make prayer lists. Use a prayer journal. Get a prayer partner. Set an alarm. Set a timer. Set a pattern. Listen, God is a gracious God. And one day, I promise, it'll click. It'll click. And that part of the battle will be won. And you'll find yourself then in a deeper, richer, better, more glorious, yet more agonizing part of the spiritual war that is the lot of every follower of Christ. The English Standard Version of the Bible, this particular translation that I'm using, says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." The New International Version, which some of you may have, says, "I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you." The King James Version says, "Would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." So, struggle, contending, conflict. Each one of those words captures a sense of the intensity with which Paul is going to bat for these Colossian and Laodicean Christians in prayer. And yet I say that struggling in prayer is more agonizing than struggling to pray, because the Greek word that Paul uses here for struggle, for conflict, for contending is agona. It's where we get our words agony. It's where we get our words agonizing. Agona. That's the word for struggle here. And the New Living Translation, anybody have that one? The New Living Translation gets that. It says, "I want you to know how much I have agonized for you." Now, various forms of agona appear 50 some odd times in the New Testament. But, and including when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before He's crucified. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus began to be in great agony as He prayed, such that He sweat drops of blood. This was the intensity of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Agona, agony. Jesus prayed with agony. But the same exact form of this word as Paul uses here, agona, it only shows up 5 times. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 30, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Engaged in the same conflict, the same agona that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race, the agony that is set before us." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul encourages Timothy, "Fight the good agony." Fight the good fight, Timothy, of faith. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before he was beheaded, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have agonized the good agony. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Do you hear the common thread there? In all of those usages of agona, agony, struggle, race, fight, conflict, the common thread is that in each of these verses, this kind of agony goes hand in hand with goodness or blessedness. They're bound up together. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Agonize the good agony. I have agonized the good agony. It's a good fight. God is not distant, folks, when we're in the midst of spiritual agony. In fact, He's very present. He's very near, and He is being glorified in our prayerful agony, our prayerful struggle. Physical exercise is unappealing. It is. That is very unappealing. Squatting, doing those kind of... I don't do that. Ian does some of that kind of stuff. I don't do that stuff. Exercise of any kind, really, if it's really intense, it's just not appealing until you get that endorphin rush. For runners, it's called runner's high, right? For weightlifters, I guess there's a weightlifting high, but it's a chemical release, a hormone release, and happens in your brain that once you get through a certain threshold, it's like, man, I can do this. It's a rush, but it's unappealing until you get that rush. Cleaning house. That's a dreadful, dreadful undertaking, okay? Until the kids are in bed and you're able to sit down and enjoy a orderly, calm, quiet home. Clean and neat and tidy. Serving other people. Serving others seems like torture. That is, until you experience the thrill of making someone else's day or week or month. Emily, gathering up all those diaper bags and purses and stuff for your ministry to young moms, that was a lot of hard work. But man, just to see the joy on a woman's face to get a gift like that. Mark put two tires on a woman's Jeep yesterday. She doesn't go to our church, doesn't have really any connection to our church. I met her last year and have had some contact with her and her son. She lives here in Perry. Nate and I went prayer walking on Tuesday. We stopped by. She was in a discouraged, down place. I said, you know, after we prayed for her, look, is there anything we could do for you? Just something simple. Some practical need that we could meet for you. She said, well, the steel belts are poking through all my tires on my Jeep, especially the front two tires. And I said, well, I think I might be able to help you out with that. I've got a guy. Let me call him and let me see. So I texted Mark. Mark deals in used tires. I said, Mark, I sent him a picture of the particular size of tire. And he said, actually, I've got two of them. That's how many she needed. She really needed all four, but the back two were decent. But man, just the delight, the joy, the relief. Man, serving other people is hard work. Until you see what it means to someone else. Struggling for someone else it's something we tend to want to avoid until we see and feel its benefits. Why? Because the struggle involves effort and pain and strain and stress and difficulty and resistance and agony. And by nature, we just don't want to undergo those things. But just as the benefits of struggle are there in the physical realm, pulling and pushing us to go ahead and break through that threshold and exert a greater exertion for those benefits are also there in the spiritual realm, not only for ourselves, but for other people. And we have to push through. What benefits did Paul seek on behalf of the Colossians? What benefits did he seek on behalf of the Laodicean Christians? First, he sought encouragement. Encouragement. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, so that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. And how are their hearts to be encouraged? Paul says, number one, by being knit together in love. It's right there. It's right there in the text. By being knit together in love. Now, I don't care if it's walking down a dark street at night. I don't care if it's standing up to a bully on the school bus or in the lunchroom. I don't care if it's If it's going on a mission trip or charging the gates of hell on our knees in prayer, listen, courage is always going to be higher in every adverse situation when we have a partner. When there's somebody with us. Being a Christian means being knit together to other Christians in love. And being knit together in love has an assuring quality about it. It carries with it this assuring quality. Being knit together in love, Paul says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Are there things about God? Are there things about the Bible, about Jesus, about the life of being a disciple and making disciples? Are there things about all those aspects of Christianity that are, frankly, still mysterious to you? Join the club. But listen, I don't care how many hours you spend studying the Bible on your own, there is a richness of wisdom. There's a richness of understanding in the Christian life that can only be gained in community with other believers. And as we gain that wisdom, we gain a deeper, more abiding assurance, and that deeper assurance leads to greater courage. And greater courage leads to more faithful, more obedient living. And that's what Paul's driving at here. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. The word encourage literally means to put courage into something. Encourage. And if Paul wants to put courage into the Colossians and into the Laodicean Christians, it must mean that something or someone is out there taking or at least trying to take courage out of them. He says in verse 4, I say this, I say all this stuff I've just said, here's why I say it. I say it in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. Well, listen, false teachers, false prophets were out there in Paul's day in force. And they were out there spreading false gospels in those days. They did this by coming into churches, secretly sometimes, by infiltrating churches and sowing seeds of doubt in the minds of Christians. Particularly, seeds of doubt regarding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Those false teachers always wanted to add just a little something else. You got to do just a little bit more. You got to put forth a little bit more effort. You need to follow these rules, these extra rules over here. Just believing in Jesus, that's nice, but it's not enough. They bring these plausible arguments. And what is a plausible argument? Well, it's an argument that seems reasonable. It's an argument that seems believable and credible and conceivable and likely and sincere. It's an argument that seems to carry intellectual weight and significance. It's an argument that seems plausible because it's usually presented by someone with a charismatic, persuasive, or even decent personality. Look, false teachers in Paul's day and false teachers in our day aren't always social scoundrels. Okay, quite often, most of the time, in fact, they're decent, reputable, respected people in the community. But we have to look beyond social standing for spiritual truth. We have to look deeper. And we have to ask, does this argument add to or take away from the gospel of grace through faith in Christ? or does it affirm it? And that has to be our criteria. And the Bible provides us with that criteria. It's our filter, it's our barometer, it's our standard. Is praying for ourselves and is praying for other believers to be encouraged in this way, to be knit together in love, so mutually assured in our understanding of the mystery of God in Christ, that we remain undiluted by these kinds of plausible arguments? Is that part of your prayer life? Is it part of our prayer life as a church? It was part of Paul's. Jesus promises in Matthew 24 that in the last days, guys, He said to the disciples, look, false Christs, false prophets, false messiahs are going to arise and they're going to perform signs and wonders to lead astray many people. And if possible, even the elect, even Christians. And if Jesus came doing great signs and wonders in order to confirm His message that He was truly the Christ, listen, false Christs, false messiahs are going to come performing their signs and wonders in order to turn people's hearts away from the true Christ. As Paul says earlier in Colossians chapter 1, look with me at verses 21 to 23. Just up the page. Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You were all sinners, lost, dead in your sins, spiritually dead, defunct. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation." You see, for Paul, it's not a given. It's not an absolute guarantee that people will remain true to the faith, true to the gospel. This is something for which he is willing to struggle, something for which he's willing to suffer on behalf of other Christians so that they will remain steadfast in their faith. Listen, guys, light and easy, tepid prayers like, "Lord, thank you for this day, and Lord, just give me a good day and bless my brothers and sisters in Christ out there today. Let's give us a good day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." That is not good enough. It's just not. It's not enough. It's nice. It's a good start. But it's not enough. There's no struggle in that. There's no wrestling with God. There's no wrestling with God in order to like Jacob, to take a hold of a blessing from God. There's no agony in that, no agonizing over the damage that false teaching can do to the body of Christ or to the name of Christ. There's no brokenness in that. There's no weeping over those who are trapped or who may become trapped in plausible arguments of anti-Christian teachings. It's not enough. We don't hear about the Colossians anymore after this epistle, but we do hear about the Laodiceans. You know where we hear about them? Where do the Laodicean Christians, where does the Laodicean church come up again in the New Testament? Revelation. Right. Revelation chapter 3, where the Apostle John, in his vision of heaven and in his vision of Jesus Christ, where he records a message from Jesus to the Laodiceans. And what does Jesus say to the Laodicean Christians? This is after Paul wrote this letter. Many years, perhaps a decade or more. He says to them, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, I'm going to do what? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out. Paul went to his grave with a clean conscience regarding the Laodiceans. Their slide into spiritual lukewarmness wasn't his fault. He's done everything. He had done everything that he could for them. Most importantly, he had agonized over them in prayer that they might be encouraged, that they might be knit together in love and built up in the truth so that they might not fall into a diluted, weakened form of Christianity. He prayed fervently that they might continue stable and steadfast in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But apparently, the Laodiceans didn't take the hint, namely, that Paul's struggle in prayer for those things on their behalf was to become their struggle, their prayer agony for those things too. Remember why Paul told them about his struggle? Not just to encourage them, but to be an example to them. And the Laodiceans missed this hint, apparently. They didn't own that struggle themselves. They didn't own that struggle on behalf of their own steadfastness in the faith, nor did they own that struggle on behalf of future Christians. Those down the line from them in the scheme of evangelism. And they grew lukewarm. But in Revelation 3, Jesus offers hope. He's not entirely done with the Laodiceans. He gives them hope. He says, you need to repent. You need to repent. Let's just look at it. Revelation chapter 3. Let's just read the whole bit. Beginning in Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous. Get back to the struggle. Get back to the agony of the Christian life. Get back on your faces before me on behalf of one another and behalf of others. Jesus gives that hope to the Laodiceans, but I hope that we will take our cue from Paul, that we will avoid getting that far, that we will avoid sliding into that kind of spiritual lukewarmness. That we'll take our cue from Paul, that we'll get our example from Paul, and that we will embrace the agony of prayer for one another as our own. What a great struggle. How great a struggle. There are some struggles in this life that are just not worth the effort. But there are some that are. And this is one of them. Look around. Are the other people that you see in this room worth it? Are they worth a little bit of struggle? A little bit of agony in prayer? A little bit of wrestling with God? Lord, I hurt for this brother. Please change his life, change his heart. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, a British minister back in the 1800s, tremendous evangelist, tremendous worker for God. He once had a young preacher come to him and say, "Brother Booth, I've tried so hard to witness to people, to tell them about their need for Christ. I've shared the gospel. I've been faithful in preaching and in teaching the gospel. I've prayed for people. I've encouraged people." And William Booth stopped him and said, "Have you tried tears? Have you tried tears? Have we tried tears? Have we gotten to that point? Have we gotten to that place of such brokenness of spirit, such burden of heart, such anguish and agony and wrestling with God for the sake of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those not yet our brothers and sisters in Christ? And if not, are we willing to go there? Are we willing to try tears? It's a great struggle. It's a worthy struggle." This morning, let's bow together. And I want, as we've done now a couple of times recently, I want to hear your voices as we spend these last couple moments in prayer. I'm going to mute my microphone, and I'm just going to invite you to lift your voice just into a murmur. It doesn't have to be loud. You don't have to shout. Let's just lift our voices together. Let's let our voices together be heard and just rise to our Father as a fragrant incense on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can voice our prayers to you, a God who is present, a God who hears and answers our prayers. Lord, get us over the hurdle of struggling to pray so that we can struggle in prayer, so that we can linger there and stay there and do battle there. And I pray this in the glorious name of our warrior King, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.